Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood. However, you will need to make sure you have your notes for 1:9, the next verse we will be looking at before you as well. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth. We are firmly convinced that the word of God is inspired by God himself through his spirit, and that it is a perfect vehicle. For faith, and that one can readily place his faith in the Word of God because it is not the Word of man, it is the Word of God. And so, therefore, we continue our pursuit of this, believing also that this is the agent of spiritual growth and change in the life of the believer. It is not all these other things that people and churches are doing out there that cause growth. It is the consistent intake of the Word of God, and then, of course, applying that to the issues of life as we face them. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. We have two simple mechanics in our Christian life. The first one was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The second one is confess your sins and you will be forgiven. And so, therefore, those are both pretty simple and easy to do. And that's all it takes, as with everything in God's plan. It is a matter of his grace and goodness and the work of Christ that makes all these things possible. So it's time to rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the study this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan, which you formulated in eternity past, having taken all things into consideration, a plan that is formulated only by your will, by your desire to reveal yourself in human history and to share your great glory with those rational beings that would choose to share in that glory. We recognize that you have worked all this out perfectly, that our part in this is relatively simple, and that is simply to trust and obey, to do those things your word sets forth, and to continue to walk in the matters of the faith, even as we see people are crashing and burning spiritually, apostatizing all around us. The lukewarm state continues to grow ever more lukewarm. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to fight the fight honorably, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here actually just wrapping up. We are on the last major point here, Roman numeral 8, under the doctrine of the blood, the blessings that are procured by the blood of Christ. Beginning with propitiation, as we might imagine, all the doctrines of soteriology come about because of this sacrifice. And so we have propitiation in point one, redemption in point two, reconciliation here in point three, justification. Well, these are subpoints A, B, C, and D, but justification. The imputation of righteousness, and of course on the heels of that comes eternal life for the unbeliever who accepts the terms of the gospel. Faith in his person and work results in the imputation of eternal life, and this begins the abiding principle. This is the first time the believer is actually spiritually alive, is at the point of faith in Christ. And as he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, in verse 53 here, John chapter 6, and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And this can obviously only refer to eternal life, to spiritual life. God's life is not in them. They are alive, there's no doubt about that. But the life he's talking about, they lack. And apart from the life of God, well, then everybody resides in death. And that perpetuated unbelief, spiritual death perpetuated beyond the grave, yields eternal death, from which there is no recovery. So he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Again, a figure of speech here, not literal. It is a figure used to teach the necessity of faith in his person, that emphasized by the flesh, and his blood, the work of Christ on the cross directed towards sins. And in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. This begins the abiding process. Again, broken at the point of sin, can be restored immediately with rebound. And so the Christian life is in some ways very, very simple. It is just a matter of seeking to stay in fellowship, to minimizing sin. We know we're going to sin. John said, I write these things so that you may not sin. But if any man does sin, and the idea is, of course, as we know, they do. He had already previously dealt with that in chapter 1. If we say we have no sin nature, if we say we haven't sinned, we are delusional and make him a liar. So if we sin, well, he knows we sin. And so therefore we recognize that through Christ, these sins have been addressed, and therefore God is free to forgive us simply upon the basis of confession. Additionally, his work is the basis for the believer's confidence in his resurrection and eternal security. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. And the implication being that the relationship between the Son and the Father is one that's not going to be broken. And that life is assured, and so therefore life is assured for those who, again, eating and drinking, signifying faith. He who has faith in me, he will live because of me. And so he finally brings this all to a head here in verse 58 and points out that this, my flesh, is the true bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread has the capability of securing eternal life and maintaining that status. And again, when we talk about eternal life, it's not so much the duration, although it is, should probably be referred to as everlasting because it's the eternal life of God, but we are not eternal. We have it, we get it in an everlasting sense. His sacrifice was the basis for his exaltation as the great high priest, as well as his current intercessory work for believers. Hebrews chapter 9. Again, we have several passages, and we have to understand that there are figurative statements made in the Bible. And if you, one, if you make them literal, you've got some problems. But two, even more so, if they're figurative, then you have to recognize they're designed to present a truth, and that's what it's there for. And there are multiple truths to be presented about Christ following his death, burial, and resurrection. There was the ascension, apparently on the day of his resurrection. There was the descent to take captive the host of captives that was down there in Abraham's bosom. There in Hades Sheol, in the fun part of it though, not the torment part. So they were getting rest and all of that. So then there's his second ascension, when he apparently leads captive, this host of captives, a reference to the transfer of all believers prior to his death out of that state in the middle of the earth where it was to the third heaven to be in the presence of God. So everything he does. And so we're told that he is a great high priest. We're told that he's building houses. We're told that he's interceding for us, acting as a defense attorney. So what all is he doing? All of these things, apparently. We're told he's seated at the right hand of God. He can't be building houses sitting down. He can't be doing that. I mean, that's going to require effort and all that. And obviously he's got omnipotence at his power now, at his fingertips. But the reality is these things are designed to convey certain truths, and you shouldn't get too wooden-headed literalistic about them. That Jesus is seated at the right hand and he has never moved, never will move. This is a way of teaching that God's going to work all this out, obviously, under his Son. And he will until, he says, sit until I make your enemies your footstool. So Hebrews here, chapter 9, this is one of the things we're told he's doing. 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Now he goes into great detail here in this book and does point out that Jesus should not be a high priest at all. He's not from the right tribe. Only the priesthood only came through the tribe of Levi. You had to be a son of Aaron to be a priest. How is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a priest? Well, he has assumed that office as all his death and all has bought him these rights, his work in God's plan. And so he's exalted to certain things. And one of the things we're going to see coming up, he's exalted beyond everything, in fact. He's exalted to certain things that he's doing, and he's exalted beyond all that, in a sense, in a transcendent way, beyond all the forces and powers of the demonic realm, all the hostile forces on earth, all of that, he's exalted above all of that. So when he appeared as a great high priest, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, his own sacrifice. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he is the great fulfillment, too, of all of these things that we see typologically with the high priest. See, the high priest could only go into the holy place, the most holy place, once a year. He says Jesus has done it once for all. It doesn't have to be repeated. This is one of the things that makes his work and all of that superior to the types and shadows of the Old Testament law. And that is, his is real, and once it's done, it's done. It doesn't have to keep being repeated, as with, again, offering sacrifices and all that. So, his work is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. As we know, we have that through his blood, which forms the basis for believers' confident access to God. 9:12, he entered the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption there. But then in 10:19, and of course, one of the things, and we're going to see this in Ephesians too, that Paul lays the groundwork for certain things, particularly the exaltation of Christ and all of that, and the fact that believers are exalted with him, that this is a part of the teaching of Paul and certainly here of Luke as well. That he inaugurated a new way. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place through the sacrifice of Christ, we're not entering ourselves in our own merits, in our own abilities, but because of him, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. This is one of the things you'll find out if you haven't already experienced it. Surely you have. But faith brings peace and other factors into the life. Doubt brings all kinds of trouble with it. Because, again, doubt is essentially a slam on God. We're saying the word's not true, or God's not able to do this, or whatever it is. So let us draw near, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. His work on the cross is the basis for every aspect of sanctification. That is, the act or process of separating someone. The act or process of making one holy. And as we know, sanctification is one of those things that has three distinct aspects to it. Phase one, sanctification. You are set apart eternally for the plan of God at the point of faith in Christ. That can never change. And phase two, sanctification, this is what we would call progressive growth in holiness, in righteousness, in orientation to the truth. And phase two, sanctification, of course, comes about, as we believe, through the Word of God itself. It is the sanctifying agent. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. And so, therefore, phase two, we are to continue to grow in these things. When people get content and they think they've done enough, and they think, I've got enough doctrine, I don't need any more. Well, you'll be dead in the water before too long with that mentality. It won't serve you as a believer. And so we have to continue to pursue this. We're told to, in fact, and there's only one sanctification you can pursue, and I believe it's in Hebrews 13 there, if I remember right. Maybe not. Maybe it was 12 or 11. Yeah, 12, there it is, okay. Therefore, in verse 12, Hebrews 12:12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. This is a command to work on areas of weakness under your own sin nature. You know what they are, hopefully, by now. If you don't, ask me. I might be able to help you. And make straight paths for your feet. This is a living a lifestyle, adopting a lifestyle that is consistent with the truths we know. Not doing things to complicate your niche, to take you out of the way. Certainly not to take you out of Bible class. But even things that are maybe not necessarily as harmful as that, but they just complicate your life. And that you don't need that. Make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. As you seek to walk the straight and narrow, the danger and curse, the idea here is the straight and narrow, the smooth path, is safe. It's safer. The other path is fraught with dangers. You can more easily fall, twist an ankle, that sort of thing. It's marked with potholes and other things, branches, the unseen impediments. And again, the idea is you don't want things to get worse. Put out of joint is probably a figure for divine discipline or self-induced misery. I'm not sure which is worse. And I'm not sure which one, that they are always mutually exclusive. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This might sound like, of course, that if you don't pursue phase two sanctification, you're not saved. If you understand, see the Lord in a phase three sense. I don't understand it in that sense. I take it in a phase two sense. People who do not pursue sanctification lack in their relationship with the Lord, and they fail in certain cases to enjoy the benefits of that and the closeness of it. And they see God's hand in their life doing certain things. Because the relationship with him is that close. And so I don't take this in a phase three sense. And certainly you can't pursue phase three sanctification. Phase one sanctification and phase three sanctification are both acts happen, bam, just like that. They're in a moment of time. And they are done strictly by God. God sanctifies us here and here. This is the only place we have any input. And so what we put in will determine, of course, what we get out. The sowing and reaping principle. So if you don't pursue phase two sanctification, your relationship with God is going to suffer. It won't be what it could be. Then you miss out. And in those times and things where people see the hand of God and see the little things in life, those are quite encouraging. To not have that, to me, would be discouraging. But I see it often enough to know that, okay, yeah, all right, this is God's taking care of me here and here and all this. So Hebrews 10:19 there, I think, was the one we already looked at. And then 13, and I 12 and 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify or set apart the people through his own sacrifice suffered outside the gate. So our phase two challenge as believers, and I've had to do this twice now. I've had to leave the camp. Some of you have had to do this, you know what I'm talking about. Others of you haven't. But obviously all of us that were fundamentalists, we left the camp at a certain point there. We had to. We wanted the truth. They weren't giving it to us. We knew it. Now, once you hear the truth, it does have a ring to it. And other things, when the camp gets poisoned with whatever, you've got to get outside of it. You can't stay there. And the people that stay there are in danger, as you might imagine. And so we talk about the camp here. They were talking about the religious camp of Judaism, specifically here. Bearing his reproach. And the point is, we don't have a lasting city here anyway. We're not here for the here and now. We're not here to see how many houses and cars and things and details we can amass, because this is our life. But this is not our life. Your life is hid with Christ and God. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. And so people amass all this stuff. Guess what? Boom, it's going to be gone at the rapture, just like that. Every bit of it. And nobody will take a thing out of here, period. So, but if that stuff's more important than, say, Bible class or other issues or applications, well, then that's the way it goes, I suppose. But that's a losing game that people are playing. So, we're seeking the city which is to come. So, again, he sanctifies us. Revelation also, 7:14. The last one here. This probably has to be the 144,000, I'm imagining. Well, actually, this is the... these are the people who come out of Daniel's 70th week. And I said to him, he asked, you know, they were asking who they were. There was this great crowd there, and he didn't recognize who they were. One of the elders asked him, those who are in the white robes, where are they? Who are they? Verse 13, and where have they come from? And then verse 14, and my Lord, you know. What happened here? Seven. Let's do this. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. That would be references specifically to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so as they became believers during that period in history, obviously their phase two is pretty short. If you become a believer after the rapture, your phase two is probably not going to be long. And there's every good chance you'll be martyred anyway. So people will not have a lot of time to make any of the adjustments. But the fact, again, their robes being clean, a symbol of their righteousness and all of that, comes through the blood of the Lamb, which seems counterintuitive, you might think, from a literal sense. Nobody washes clothes in blood to make them white. But in the spiritual sense, you wash the clothes in the blood, as it were, apply the principle of faith, the sacrifice of Christ, and righteousness is the result. Phase one, of course, first. So, Jay, the knowledge of his sacrifice is the basis for the believer's confidence in time. We've actually seen that verse, 10:19, maintaining our confidence and is the means by which one's conscience is cleansed. That one we haven't seen. Hebrews 9:14. So, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will this cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And of course, in the context, he was still talking about this matter of animal sacrifices, and they could only cleanse symbolically or ceremonially. But he says this sacrifice is real, and this sacrifice works at the level of the conscience. So it goes far beyond what the law, certainly the sacrifices under the law, could ever do. And then K, his sacrifice is the basis for the believer's victory in the angelic conflict. Revelation 12, and of course, as we know, we owe everything to him. Apart from him, we have nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. As believers, we are, of course, bound in that sense. Revelation 12:11. Now here in verse 10, this is when Satan, Michael and his angels institute the attack against Satan and his angels, even though there's a battle quite a battle, apparently. He gets kicked out, and they say, now the kingdom of our God has come. Satan's gone. He who accuses them day and night. And they, here, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice on their behalf, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And the idea here is also obviously two things are apparently true that I think you can see in this verse, hopefully, even in the English here, that the blood of the Lamb forms the basis for phase one overcoming. But faithfulness to doctrine, loyalty to the truth, the word of their testimony forms the basis for their phase two victory. Obviously that's built on the foundation, the basis of the phase one victory through Christ. He has won the victory and we share in that. But we only share in it to the point where we apply. And in this case, a reference because the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. And so he is the basis for our victory, his work. That forms the, that makes you an overcomer, phase one. And if you look at 1 John chapter 5, this subject is broached here. Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So you overcome the world in a positional sense at phase one salvation. You're separated from that. It's no longer going to drag you down. Now, again, believers can go out there and let it, but it doesn't mean that they're ever going to lose. They're an overcomer in the sense they're guaranteed a spot in heaven. The cosmos can't change that. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, faith in Christ forms the basis for our phase one overcoming status. Now, the question is, does this guarantee you all the blessings of phase three and all of that because you're an overcomer phase one? It certainly does not. There's no way it does. And when you consider the book of Revelation, these challenges he offers to these local churches. Him who overcomes, I will do thus and such. Well, they're all overcomers. If you make this phase one, they're all overcomers already. What the hell is he talking about? They're all already overcomers. But he's not talking about a phase one overcoming there. They have to meet the challenges in their period in history and all of that. And what are our challenges? Rampant, basic, stupid consumerism. Babylonian nonsense. That's our challenge. To not be like the cosmos. To not get caught up in all of this. And to keep the wheels of industry turning because that's what's good for the country. That's not what's good for the believer. That's not the case. So, again, phase one here. Now, this forms the basis for the victory. If you're going to have any phase two overcoming, any victory, it's going to be based on this, that you've already overcome phase one. But I think there are challenges to phase two overcoming that some pastors haven't wanted to deal with, unfortunately. They don't like, they just want to, it's all easier too. If you just, we're all getting all those blessings, so don't worry about it. Well, that may make you feel better, but if it's not true, it's false hope. And I would not give you false hope, love. Wouldn't do that. Okay, well, back to our verses now here. We're ready. Let's get back to Ephesians here. We're still, of course, in our initial sentence, which is going to run down through verse 13, or 14 rather. Dealing first with the blessing upon God as his blessing is on us. So we bless him because he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And one of the things, and of course the language Paul uses throughout here you should pick up on too. Maybe it's a little bit subtle, but it's the language of excess. It's the language of a lavish endowment. It's not the language of God has just thought about this and got us enough to get by. And that's all he did. It's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every kind of spiritual blessing. Again, when you see pos without an arthrous substantive, in the heavenly places. And that forms an important part because, as we're going to see, we are with him in the heavenly places. You live in two realms. To allow the physical realm here of the flesh and the world to dominate is a mistake. To allow the spiritual realm to dominate is what God expects. It is what the Bible envisions for believers. So again, this is all consistent with his choice of us before the foundation of the world. That this is not an afterthought by any means, that God has plotted this out quite carefully, and that everything has been taken into consideration, and that in the end we will be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, that does not, once again, rule out any attempts to attain to this status in time. The believer should strive to be holy. Pursue sanctification. What is that? That's a matter of phase two holiness, as it were. So, again, we will end up holy and blameless before him in love in the end game. But there are phase two mandates to these as well. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Again, a little bit of redundancy there. You can either have adoption or placing as sons, one or the other, but adoption as sons is redundant because adoption isn't placing a son. So according to the kind intention of his will, that God is benevolent in all of this, that God is kind, God is gracious. God is also, in this passage, Paul's not concerning himself with the forensic, necessarily the legal aspects of justification here. He's talking about this as a part of God's lavish grace and his kind intention, his nice purposes, his good purposes for us, which results in the praise of the glory of his grace. We're going to see that phrase, to the praise of the glory, or to the praise of his glory, three times. Here it's modified by the genitive of his grace. God's glory proceeds from who he is. His reputation is based on his character, his attributes, all of these things. And grace is one of those things. The big package of glory, part of his glory, is the matter of his grace. This is what makes him glorious. Being human and all, I think we can understand, well, what if God had adopted the policy and the position that many humans have? Well, you've crossed me, that's it. You're doomed. But God didn't do that. He does this for his enemies. That while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. This all is to redound to the glory of his grace, his ultimate glory, because in all of this, he is seen as the initiator. He is seen as the one who pulls it all off. He does all the activity that is necessary. He is the subject of most of these verbs through here, as we're going to see, if not all of them. I think the Father may be the subject of every one of them. Let's see, where were we here? Which he freely bestowed upon us. Again, lavishly, abundantly, grace, no thought of return or repayment or any of that. God does it, and he's kind about it, and he doesn't hold it over our heads. Look, I gave you grace. Look what you should be doing. Well, we should be, but God doesn't act that way. So he bestowed on us in the loved one. The beloved is a title here for Christ. But a key element, again, in all of this, you'll see it in several places, is this prepositional phrase, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. All of this has to be, this is the sphere in which all of this happens. Again, dealing with that mystical union between the believer and Jesus Christ that's brought about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit as he identifies us perfectly with him. In both past, present, and future, retroactive, current, and future positional truth. So in the future, of course, it'll be reality. It won't be positional so much. In whom we have redemption. Through his blood, i.e. specifically redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Again, according to the riches, abundance, or lavish nature of his grace. Now, it's almost as though when you see this matter of his grace, that God knows you can never exhaust his grace. So no matter how often he graces things out or people out or extends grace, he's got plenty more left. It's not as though God's on the edge saying, one more thing, and that's it. No more grace. God never runs out. This is an endless supply. This is the nature of his character and who he is. According to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us, along with every form of wisdom and insight. Now we're up, and here, lavished here is our main verb. And now we continue in verse 9 here with an aorist participle of the verb, aorist active participle here, of the verb norizo. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. In verse 9, it's a nominative, masculine singular. He made known, and they've done it here in the New American Standard, although in the Greek, it's not as explicit, but they understand that God is still the subject of this, and so they translate it, he, to make it explicitly clear. He made known to us. And norizo means exactly that, to make something evident, obvious, to tell someone so something so that they know it. To us, preposition ego here, the indirect object. He made known to us the mystery of his will. The accusative here, the direct object of the participle here is definite article, to mousterion. Again, the article in the neuter looks like that. You got ho in the masculine, hey in the feminine, and to in the neuter. Mousterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Mysterion of the mystery, and this word again doesn't mean things that can't be figured out. You can also translate this by the term secret. I don't know that I would do that in every circumstance, but it is something that helps communicate what's here. And that is something that he knows that he is now sharing. And a secret kind of forms a mystery is good too. But secret, that has it's the fact that it resides with him. And until he determines to reveal it, nobody's going to know it. Again, as we have pointed out repeatedly in a number of settings and contexts, revelation is the key to everything. If God doesn't reveal something, you'll never ever figure it out. I'll never ever figure it out. So having made known to us the mystery of his will, to thelema, the genitive, neuter, singular here. And thelema means what one wants to happen. What he wills. In fact, it was used back in the early part of this book. An apostle of Christ Jesus in verse 1, by the will of God. By me, the will of God is what brought this about in his life. God's will preceded Paul's. Now, Paul concurred in his will, or he never would have become an apostle. But God's will preceded all of this. This goes back to his great plan that he knows all these things even from eternity past. So, according to his will, the genitive here looks to be epexegetic. And that by that we mean that it more closely describes what the mystery is. It tells you in some way what mystery is in view. There are a number of ways. Again, the genitive is, as I was talking to Greg the other day, and he said, you know, that genitive case is really difficult. I said, yeah, it is. It's one of the hardest ones because there's so many ways it can go and so many ways it's used. And, I mean, you still have plenty of dative, locative, and instrumental issues to deal with. Don't get me wrong. The accusative is not so bad because it's usually the, you know, the direct object. Although it can function in other ways as well. You can have an accusative of general reference. But generally speaking, the genitive is the most difficult because it is defining something, but how is it defining something kind of becomes the question. It's describing something, but what's it describing and how? And this is always the challenge in the exegesis, is what is the relationship of the genitive to, one, the noun that precedes it, and anything that follows it. Because here you actually have a genitive chain, the genitive neuter singular of thelema. What is the mystery? His will is what it was. That was the secret. Is what's God's will? And God's now revealing that secret. God's letting everyone know what his will is. And for believers, they get a big dose of this, obviously. And as we know, should know, of course, his will focuses on and centers in Jesus Christ. This is the great mystery, that God was going to provide salvation through a single sacrifice. and offer it to the world on a universal basis, and by faith, and that everybody could be a part of this. Well, the Jews, they never got that from the Old Testament at all. I mean, even though, as we pointed out, if you read the Old Testament carefully, there are indicators that God was not that narrow and provincial, that he wasn't going to limit all this just to Israel, that he had a goal for a worldwide goal, in fact. So we have here the mystery, i.e. that is his will. The will of him is actually, you have another genitive here, this one a subjective genitive of autos. When you get into words like will and things like that, the genitive is very often subjective because it means what he willed. He has made known to us the mystery of what he has willed. You can translate it like that, and that pretty well communicates what you have here in the Greek. It's not literal, but it communicates it. So, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he, and I believe we changed the translation here, which he purposed in him. That is, by the way, what they have here in the New American Standard is a legitimate translation. It's not as though it's patently false or wrong, because the word that's there can go a couple of different ways, as we'll point out here. So, according to his kind intention is the prepositional phrase introduced by kata, K-A-T-A. Literally, according to the standard. That's very often how it's used, in accordance with his kind intention. The definite article here, and the accusative feminine singular, kata almost always takes the accusative, in fact, eudokia, E-U-D-O-K-I-A. This comes from dokeo, which has the idea of thinking and forming an opinion, having a view. To suppose something, to think it's true. And you means to think something well. This means well or good, as in like eulogy, a good word. So here, the idea of kind intention, as we'll deal with this. And we'll deal with this more, because it can also mean to have a good disposition or demeanor towards something. So to have a good feeling towards someone, that they're the object of your pleasure. And so obviously, if a person is the object of your pleasure, well, then you have goodwill towards them. So it's not as though the two meanings are wildly different or mutually exclusive. They both lead in that same kind of direction. So the good pleasure of the will of him, or the goodwill, according to his kind intention. His kind intention, again, is the pronoun autos. Again, another subjective genitive. That which he delights in. Which, you have an accusative feminine singular of the relative pronoun hos. Again, this is the direct object of the verb protothemi, which actually follows. Which he purposed. But the antecedent here is eudokia. That's why it's a feminine. And it's accusative because it is the object of the verb that follows. So which goodwill he purposed, which kind intention he publicly displayed or purposed. What you have here is the verb protothemi, P-R-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Tothemi means to set, place, or put. Like you would set something down on the table. Pro means to do it beforehand. It can have a spatial sense in setting something before somebody. Like you set the dinner table before them. Say, it can be used in that way. It can also mean to display publicly, to set something forth so that it's seen. So that people can observe it. Also, it can mean to plan or to purpose. Now, they've went, in the New American Standard, they opted for which he purposed in him. That's not wrong. He did purpose it in him. And the word certainly bears that in translation. I think here, what we'll show it to you, because this verb's only used three times, and to me, one of the key verses that throws light on this is found in Romans. What he did, and why I opted for here, publicly displayed. This is a very big part of the plan of God, that everything he did in Jesus Christ was open to the entire universe. The demons were watching. The angels were watching. Anybody that wanted to could see it. Obviously it was in that periphery. You couldn't see it if you're across the world. But the point is, this was all done very, very publicly. And they make that statement. I think it's one of the apostles, if I remember right. I think it's in the book of Acts where he says, "And none of these things were done in a corner." So don't say you didn't hear about it or didn't know, because you did. But because this has all been done very openly and publicly. So, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he publicly displayed in him. Publicly displayed in him is the preposition in here with the locative of autos, a reference here though in him to Christ. In him, in Christ. Okay, point one here. Verse 9 continues with another aorist participle. Having made known. Paul has a penchant for using these throughout this sentence. He uses them a lot. And some have wondered about this. Why these long sentences all of a sudden? And you got a couple of options, I think, or maybe three that I could think of. One, either Paul sat down and he lined all this out and he intentionally wrote this in the most obtuse way he could. And dragged these sentences out and just tortured them to death to get 200 words out of them. Or this was just flowing out of Paul as he was talking, and he's got an amanuensis there. I don't think by this time Paul was writing any of his own stuff. He always seems to have someone there writing it with him. I mean, we saw that in Romans, for instance. And this is not terribly long after that, so 64, 5 years or so. Probably 4 years anyway. He said, "I, Tertius, wrote this with my own hand." And we know Luke was an amanuensis for Paul. Luke was an extremely intelligent guy. Other people wrote things for Paul as well. Other people served as his secretary. And he would dictate to them. And some of the style may come from the writer. He's writing down what Paul says. And so obviously God the Holy Spirit's overseeing. If you thought it was difficult for him to oversee one guy, what if he was overseeing two? And he makes certain that what he wants is there, what Paul says, whether it's dictated directly to the secretary, or if, you know, I don't know if any of you have ever been a secretary, but I've, you know, had to take notes and stuff and write letters for people. And sometimes it would be word for word. He'd say, "Write this exactly just like this." Other times he would be trying to make just the point, and I was to get that point across. And I was free to use my vocabulary and my style and all of that. And so, all of this in here, the aorist participle again is something that's big in here. And he uses them apparently in a variety of ways from what I'm figuring out now. Didn't know this before I started. They're not all used in the same way exactly. And now, having looked back at what he's done, gotten a little further into this, I have a question about if verse... for there, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That participle there, having predestined us to adoption, which I identified as having a force of a normal aorist participle. That this preceded the election. But looking at the way he writes now, I suspect this may be a participle of means, by means of predestining us. He chose us, he selected us, by means of predestining us to adoption. And one of the things I've observed throughout this is that if Paul wants to use a participle in an adverbial way, rather than, say, as an adjective to define something or as a substantive, like he's used it as a substantive, us believers, we'll see that coming up. When he uses it prior to the main verb, it tends to look like, to me, it has more of a force of a causal participle. And even Wallace commented on this, that form follows function in many cases. So the causal participle we would likely expect to be before the main verb since it occurs before the main verb. But a participle of means tells you how the main verb is accomplished, how he worked all that out. And that almost uniformly follows the main verb. And so I don't know that we've done any real, you know, I hope your Christian life won't be ruined by any of this. I can tell you that. But looking at it now, and of course I see this happens all the time. that no matter what book I'm in, if I get to the end of the chapter or something, I think, I should go, I don't go back and change it. You know. But I think it'll become even clearer as we go. But just to let you know that as I'm studying some of this stuff, and this is because these participles lead to great amounts of discussion among exegetes as to how you're going to deal with them. They, like the genitive case, can be used in a broad variety of ways. And to figure that all out. Well, okay, so this is another aorist participle, having made known, which has led to significant debate about the relationship between the participle and the previous verb, parasuo. That's the main verb which he lavished on us. Having made known to us is a subsidiary here clause that it's introduced by a participle. It's not introduced by a finite verb. Well, several distinct views have emerged over the centuries, which include the following. The first is to treat the participle as an attendant circumstance, which is designed to advance Paul's argument to the next point. So this means, essentially, that it begins a new thought and is translated as a finite verb. Well, that's what the New American Standard does. They most likely understood this as an attendant circumstance, and that's why they translated it this way. He made known to us. B, when the main verb is also an aorist, as lavished is. The participle often reflects contemporaneous action. This means that when a temporal emphasis, God lavished grace on us, he made known the mystery of his will at the same time. And that's a legitimate way of looking at it. That's at least one of the options you have here in terms of the classification of this. See, other interpreters believe that it is modifying the previous verb, but should be understood as a participle of means, which would indicate that by making his will known is how he lavished grace on us. That this matter of wisdom and insight and understanding is part of all the blessing. It's the knowledge of knowing what God is doing, of being clued in to his secret plans and dispensations and all of that. And that is the one I lean towards right here, is this one, a participle of means, for a couple of reasons. But let's pound the pulpit and be dogmatic about it and say, if you think anything else, you're an apostate. No, we won't. We may be tempted to, but we won't. Well, this view is attractive. Well, I'm not really tempted to. This view is attractive since the participle of means most often follows the main verb and explains the means by which the action of the verb, of course, is accomplished. Another option is to understand the participle as expressing the result of God's lavishing wisdom and insight on the believer. The result of all the wisdom and insight is the knowledge of God's will. One of the things I will tell you is that aorist participles are almost never a result. That's one of the things you can figure out pretty quickly. That they almost never express result. There may be some isolated places where you can argue for one. But I don't think they express result very often. Because first they're related to another verb. And they're defining it in some way. Now, result is one of the ways you could define this. But that one I really don't lean towards at all. The final option is to understand it as functioning in its most common way, which is to refer to an action that occurs prior to the main verb. And gee, if the aorist participle has its normal force, it means that God had previously made known his will. However, Paul does not indicate precisely how or when God has actually done this. To just make that statement, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, when did he do that? Now, clearly the mystery of his will comes to the unbeliever through the gospel. That's the first inclination or hint they get about God's will at all. We know that. So, but when did he lavish all this grace and everything on us? We would presume at the point of salvation, right? I mean, obviously in eternity past, this has been his plan. But we see these actions and plans and all from eternity past as they're carried out in time now. And you see that this is all very consistent and flows from God's great plan. So we would presume he lavished his grace on us at the point of salvation. Well, when did he make known the mystery of his will? how could that have preceded salvation? That, you know, that's at least a grammatical option, but a theological option, I don't see it. How other than to say, well, God the Holy Spirit, as he was as the person's coming up to the point of faith in Christ, God's revealing his will through the Holy Spirit to the believer. Well, that's true at a certain level. But is that really what Paul's getting at here? I don't think so. I don't think he's talking about an order of salvation here and the working of the Spirit in the unbeliever prior to him coming to faith. I don't see that as being his emphasis. So if the aorist has its normal force, again, this would mean that God had previously made known his will before he lavished his grace on us. And theologically, I just don't see that. H. later in this book, Paul explains that the mystery, as well as the individual aspects of that mystery, was revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets. That we're going to get a dose of that coming up here in Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 3 through 5. And again, this begins exactly where I tell you it has to begin, and that is that by revelation. God's got to reveal it. God's got to choose to share his secrets, his wisdom, his knowledge. There was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And it isn't as though they didn't have inklings. It's not as though they didn't know about Messiah, that Messiah would come. And if they really understood their Old Testament, they would have recognized Messiah was going to bear the sins of the world. Isaiah 53, I think, leaves you with no other choice there. When he's suffering for sins that are not his own, and all of that. And so they could have known it, but could they know it as clearly as Paul and all, we all see it now? No. No, they never saw it nearly that clearly. And so now it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So Paul explains that the mystery was revealed to them, who then communicated the mystery of God's will by means of the mystery of the gospel. That's where you've got to start with unbelievers. Now, there's more to the mystery than just the gospel, but that's the starting point. You can't figure God's plan out apart from the gospel. Ephesians, what do we got here? 6:19. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And again, I think you probably, and I haven't gotten to this one yet, I'm a long ways from this one. I think it looks like to me maybe another epexegetic genitive, that it's defining what the mystery, that these genitives will define specific aspects of the mystery. Because there's this great big mystery, and then there's a bunch of specific aspects that comprise the big picture. Smaller mysteries, we might say, for lack of a better term. Although it's a mystery, it's not a small one. So, in the end, the choice would seem to be between the normal use of the participle, and that's the one I've kind of leaned against, because I don't see him here saying that he made known to us the mystery of the will before he lavished his grace on us. It seems to me more likely that this is the means by which he lavished his grace. And this is a part of grace, is knowledge. It's knowing God, knowing who he is, knowing what he's doing, knowing where the plan is headed. To some extent, having knowledge even of the future. So we're taking this as a participle of means that describes the means, rather, by which God lavished his grace on believers. And as Paul will make plain later, point 4, the fact that God lavished grace on believers by revealing his will through the mystery of the gospel is not the end of the wisdom and revelation he desires for the believer. In fact, this is the jumping off point. This is where it all starts, but if you look ahead in the chapter, we'll get this coming up, that Paul desires more for them. I pray that. And the words "I pray that," as you can tell, are not there, because what you have here is he says, "I don't cease giving thanks for you." Back in verse 16, he's talking in the context of prayer. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And this is Well, this one's badly translated. This doesn't do a whole lot of good for us, because he's actually going to say here, because I know you've already been enlightened, is what you have here. You have a perfect participle here. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Paul desires greater revelation for these people. Further understanding, insight into the mysteries. Because they've been enlightened at a certain point, and that point was at the point of salvation. They received X amount of light and knowledge of God's plan as he lavished his grace on them and revealed his will and all of that. Well, that's not the end of it. There's more. So he wants us to know, actually we're going to see, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And so there are three things he's going to pray specifically about. And they all involve greater understanding. That's what Paul wants for these believers. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will have to stop there tonight and continue on here. Tomorrow, we may probably get to it. So I sent out the Doctrine of Mysteries. You may need that tomorrow evening. We'll just have to see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.